saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there were a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to have communion later. We're going to study God's word very shortly. But before we do so, let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us and that we have it freely available to us in our own language to read whenever we choose. Father, it is such a tremendous privilege to have the words of the living God revealed to us and open to us so that we can study them together. And Father, as we do so, I pray that you would guide us and draw us to Jesus. Pray that you would guard my words against any error. I pray that you would teach us from your truth and equip us to live for you. Father, as we think about our world, Lord, we see what a mess it's in because of mankind's rebellion against you. And so we do pray for our world and our nation. We pray for the continuing troubles and conflicts in the Middle East, Lord, and ask that you might bring peace to that area. For Ukraine too, and their ongoing war with Russia that's been going on for so long now, Lord, we pray that you might change the hearts of those leaders in Russia that are so bent on continuing this war. And Lord, I pray that you might bring it to an end, that people might know peace, that there might be an end to the suffering and hurt and hardship and loss of life. But Father, we recognize that there will not truly be peace while man is at enmity with you. And so Father, we pray for the spread of the gospel in these lands. We ask, Lord, that your word might reach the ears of the leaders and those in power, and Lord, that you might change their hearts and bring them to Jesus. Father, we pray for our own leaders in this country, where increasingly we pass laws that are contrary to what the Bible teaches us, contrary to what Jesus taught us, contrary to what you have called us to live out day by day. And Father, we ask for mercy and grace upon our nation. We ask that you would change the hearts of our leaders too and raise up people in Parliament who will be faithful to your word. We pray that your church would stand faithful in this land. Lord, we pray that we would be bold as Christians in standing up for the truth. Father, give us courage, but also give us wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know when to speak and how to do so, that we might be winsome and that we might win people for Jesus by showing the love and grace and mercy of the gospel. Father, we pray for those who are lost and in darkness and who need a saviour. Pray for people in this village and ask that you would save them. Lord, perhaps there may even be those here tonight who do not know Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. And I pray that you would speak to them and touch their hearts and draw them to yourself. Show them their need for Jesus and fill them with the joy and the hope of salvation. So, Father, we commit our time around your word into your hands and ask that you may do us good. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we study this passage together, we're going to sing again. Who, O Lord, could save themselves? On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude little lifeboat station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves and went out day and night tirelessly looking for lost people. Some of those who had been saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and their money and their effort in support of its work. So new boats were bought and new crews were trained. And with commitment and energy, the little lifeboat station grew. Some members of the lifeboat station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped, and they felt a more comfortable place should be provided for the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency hammocks with beds and put in better furniture and enlarged the building. Over time, the lifeboat station became a popular gathering place for its members, and so they decorated it and furnished it beautifully and started using it like a club. Fewer members were now interested in going out on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. But life-saving pictures and mementos still decorated the club's walls. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold and wet and half-drowned people. They were dirty and they were sick, with different personalities and temperaments and other cultural backgrounds from the members. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the committee immediately convened and they decided that a shower house should be built outside the club where shipwreck victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, the club membership was divided. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was still their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a lifeboat station. However, they were finally outvoted and they were told that if they wanted to save the lives of all types of people that might be shipwrecked, they should go and build their own lifeboat station somewhere else further down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, similar changes took place in the new station as well. It also evolved into a club, and consequently, another lifeboat station was founded elsewhere. History continued to repeat itself, and on that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs all along the coastline. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people are never reached, and very few are saved. Now that's just a story, a fiction, but it does help paint a very sober illustration of what can happen to churches in regard to fulfilling their mission for Christ. After all, Jesus, in describing his own work, says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, which is a mission that he then entrusted to his followers. In John 16, verse 33, he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And yet, sadly, church history is replete with examples of fellowships and denominations that have lost sight of that primary mission. Well, with all of that in mind, please turn with me to Luke chapter 5, if you have a Bible, to verses 27 to 32 and the passage that we've just read, a passage which I think has a lot to say about us keeping our focus on what is truly important. It's a story that splits nicely into two sections, the first of which is about a tax collector who gets his life turned around, and the second half is about a group of people who are very unhappy about what seems to be happening in the first half. And so as we work through these verses this evening, I just want us to focus on two things, one from each section. Firstly, I want us to focus on a hope for the lost. And then secondly, I want us to hear a rebuke for the loveless. So there is in this passage a hope for the lost, and there is also a rebuke for the loveless. And then I'll endeavour to leave you with some practical applications that we can take away and apply to our own lives. Let's begin by thinking about this hope for the lost. And as we turn to verse 27, you'll see that the passage begins with us being introduced to a man called Levi. Luke chapter 5, verse 27, we read, "After this, he," that is Jesus, "he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, to give a little context to this story, if you just glance up at the previous sections in the chapter, you'll see that Jesus has been traveling around the region of Galilee. And in doing so, he has been transforming people's lives. In verses 12 to 16, we see that Jesus heals a leper. He cures a man who has a very serious skin disease that firstly at this time was incurable, but secondly would have left this person as an outcast in society. Lepers were shunned. They were banned from entering towns and villages. Nobody wanted to go near them. But Jesus goes to him and he heals him completely, and in doing so he transforms the man's life. In the section following on from that, he heals a man who is paralyzed, a man who can't walk. It's that very famous story about the man who is lowered down through the roof of a house on his bed by his friends because his friends can't get into the house any other way. And there Jesus not only heals the man on the outside, but he also makes a staggering claim that the man's sins are forgiven, cleansing him on the inside as well. And he gives evidence to substantiate his power to forgive sins by telling the man to pick up his bed and walk, which he then does. It's another example of a man's life being completely transformed by Jesus. Now, as we come to our passage for this evening, we're introduced to this chap called Levi, and we come to another man whose life needs to be changed. Now, Levi doesn't need his life transforming because of any sickness or physical disability. Levi needs his life turning around because of the way he lives. See, Levi was a tax collector. What was it that we read? We read, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax booth." And when it says he saw him, it means he regarded him. He fixed his eyes on him and he considered him. And then Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, in order for us to grasp why this would have been shocking, we need to understand the way that tax collectors were regarded in first century Palestine. Palestine at this time was occupied by the Roman Empire. The Jews were ruled over by Rome, and the taxes paid by the citizens went in some part to fund the Roman occupation of the land. The Jews were forced through taxation to pay for the soldiers who were subjugating them. However, the Romans didn't collect these taxes themselves, but rather they sold the right to collect taxes almost like a franchise. So you would buy the job, effectively, of being a tax collector. They paid the Jews who were tax collectors, they paid to be tax collectors. They paid to take money from their own people to pay for the occupying Roman Empire's soldiers, which in turn obviously made them very unpopular. Now, the reason that people were willing to do this job and to bring upon them such hatred and disdain from everyone around about them was that being a tax collector was a route to becoming very wealthy. See, once you were a tax collector, you had to collect what the Romans wanted, but anything above and beyond that you collected, you were allowed to keep for yourselves. So they were able to skim off the top of everything that they taxed. So what effectively you had was a system designed to breed corruption. They could tax what they pleased, and they had taxes for all manner of things. And then if you couldn't afford to pay your taxes, well, they could offer you a loan at high interest, and in doing so, take even more of your money from you. Now, as I said, this could make you very wealthy, but it didn't make you very popular. It was a job in which you got rich through exploiting your own people in order to support the enemy. And so tax collectors were generally hated. They were regarded as scum. They were lumped into the same category as thieves and adulterers and prostitutes and Gentiles, and they were considered generally to be godless sinners. Therefore, no self-respecting person would have anything to do with them. And yet Jesus does. And notice in verse 27 that Jesus does more than simply regard Levi. He does more than simply going up and talk to him and spending time with him. He goes up and he calls Levi to follow him. He calls him to be one of his disciples, just like he calls Peter, James and John at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus wants Levi to join him. And what's even more remarkable is that in the parallel account of this story that we have in Matthew's gospel, we see that this Levi is none other than the gospel writer Matthew himself. It's completely possible that Jesus was responsible for renaming Levi Matthew, just as he did with Simon Peter. We don't know that, but it makes it understandable as to why there's two names. But this is Matthew, the author of the first gospel in the New Testament. A hated tax collector who Jesus turns from his old life and calls to be his follower. And not just calls him to be part of the larger group and the crowds that were following him, but he calls him into his inner circle of his most closest friends. What a remarkable example this is of Jesus' love for the lost. What amazing grace shown to someone that everyone else would have thought was undesirable. What a picture of how salvation through Jesus Christ is open to all. And what does Levi do? Well, he accepts. He clearly sees how his life needs to change, that whilst making him rich, it's left him empty and hollow. And he feels the weight of his own sinfulness, and he listens to Jesus, and he hears what Jesus has to say, and he turns from his old way of life. He leaves his tax collecting life behind, and he accepts a place at Jesus' side, walking with him. Verse 28, we read, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." What a merciful, remarkable act of merciful redemption this is. Now, in response to the wonderful grace that Jesus has shown him, Levi hosts a large banquet and he invites all of his friends. Look at verse 29. We read, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." You know, salvation is a joyous occasion, isn't it? In fact, it's the most joyous occasion that we can experience in our lives. It's the moment when we are brought from spiritual death into spiritual life. It's when we're brought from alienation from God and being under his judgment into acceptance by God and being part of his family. It's where we're brought from facing eternal destruction in hell for our sins to facing an eternity of joy in the presence of our glorious Maker. So if you can't celebrate salvation, then what can you celebrate? And Levi wants to celebrate. And in his celebration, notice that his chief desire is to honor Jesus. Look closely at what the text says. It says that Levi made Jesus a great feast. This isn't a banquet for Levi. This is for Jesus, to honor Jesus Christ. See, Levi's heart is full of thankfulness. He understands that this turnaround in his life is due to Christ and to Christ alone. Christ has called him. This new life is all down to the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so he wants to honor Jesus. He wants to exalt him as the guest of honor before all of his friends at the feast. So he invites all of his tax collector friends. He invites all of his outcast associates because he wants them to see what Jesus has done for him, and he wants them to be changed by Jesus as well. And this is what genuine salvation looks like, isn't it? A joy in knowing sins forgiven and acceptance by God. A heart that overflows in love and gratitude towards Jesus, and a desire to draw others to Jesus that they may share in that same joy too. Levi has been saved. He's been called by Jesus Christ. And what a glorious transformation Jesus brings about in his life. This man who will go on to walk closely with Christ throughout his earthly ministry, who will author a book, the first gospel in the New Testament, all about Jesus' life, and who will go to glory, and who is in glory now with Jesus, and will be there forever. Jesus calls the lowest of the low in society's eyes, and he saves them, and he accepts them, and he makes them his friends. What a wonderful Saviour Jesus is. But then sadly, as we move into the second section of the chapter, we see that not everyone is thrilled by this turn of events. Look at what we read in verse 30. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" The scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, they watch this banquet that's been called in Jesus' honour, and they look at the sort of people that are gathered there. All these tax collectors and all of their sinner friends. And they're filled with anger and contempt. They're disgusted by it. Why? Because they don't think Jesus ought to have anything to do with these kind of people. See, the scribes and the Pharisees believe in purity. And purity for them means keeping away from anything that is impure. The word Pharisee literally means separated ones. So they believe and they teach others that in order to be godly, you have to keep yourself away from anything considered to be unclean, which includes people. So from God's original commandments, they had developed a system of over 600 regulations, which were designed to keep them separate from those who didn't obey the law. And these people at Jesus, at the banquet with Jesus, these sinners, these tax collectors, these people who don't follow God's law and who indulge in all manner of unbiblical practices, their lives are unclean. So they think, well, Jesus shouldn't have anything to do with them. What on earth does Jesus think he's doing, sitting down and having a meal with people like these, allowing himself to be associated and identified with these kind of people? Now, on the one hand, their desire for purity may sound like a very positive thing. After all, God does call us to be holy, doesn't he? We are called to turn away from sin and to rid ourselves of its influence. Jesus himself said on the Sermon on the Mount that if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's very strong language. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. So purity definitely matters. But with all of their observance of the law, many of which were man-made laws that they'd added to God's law, and with all of their regular attendance at the synagogue and all their rituals of cleanliness, they'd developed a culture of salvation by segregation. They thought that by obeying all the rules and by keeping away from anything that is considered to be impure and doing all the right things, that could make you good enough for God. And not only good enough for God, but superior and better to everyone else around about you. It led to self-righteousness, which in turn made them unloving and uncaring towards anyone who didn't live just like they lived. And so Jesus has to rebuke them. In verses 31 to 32, we see the rebuke to their loveless hearts. We read, "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Verse 31 is like a mini parable in which Jesus likens himself to being a doctor. And like most of Jesus' parables, it really is very simple and straightforward to understand. He tells them that a doctor's job is to heal the sick. Everyone understands that, don't they? That's what doctors do. You can't disagree with that. But then he links that simple logic with what's going on at the banquet. He says that these people that the Pharisees want nothing to do with, and that they want Jesus and his disciples to stay away from, they are people who are spiritually sick. They are infected with sin. The Pharisees are correct when they describe them as sinners. It's true that they do live contrary to God's law. They aren't good people. They aren't living lives that are pleasing in God's sight. You only need to take a glance at the way that these people would have been living, the way that the tax collectors generally carried on, to know that they were lawless and spiritually speaking their lives were a mess and they are apart from God. They are steeped in sin. But while the Pharisees look on and want nothing to do with them and want to keep away from these sinners in their helpless state, that is not what God wants. And the attitude that they have is not reflective of God's heart for people at all. In the Old Testament, the prophet Micah foretold of the fall of Israel because of their hard-heartedness and empty worship. Just listen to what he says in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." A heart that is in step with God's heart cares about justice, love, and kindness. And a heart that is in step with God's heart will be humble because it will understand that there is nothing that we can do that will ever make us good enough to merit God on our own. We need God's mercy. We need God to show us mercy. And the attitudes of these Pharisees and these religious leaders, they just reveal how out of touch they are with the God that they just say that they follow. Because despite having all of their religious practices and their routines perfected, their hearts are arrogant, they're cold, and they're aloof. And for all their professed desire to be holy, they are nothing like the God that they say that they worship. What is it that Jesus says? He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He says, "You don't want me to associate with these people, but I say that's the very reason that I'm here." See, the gospel is for those who are in need. The gospel is for those whose lives are a mess and who realize that they aren't good enough for God and they feel the weight of their sin and their inadequacy and who know that they can't sort their lives out on their own. See, Jesus hasn't come for those who, because of their church attendance and because of the company they keep and the amount of time they spend doing charitable deeds, believe themselves to be good enough for God already. Those kind of people can't see their need for Jesus. They won't listen to Jesus because they've inoculated themselves against his words by their own self-righteousness. They're blind to their own sin and they don't think they need a saviour. So Jesus doesn't come to cozy up with these kind of people and pat them on the back and affirm their own delusions of their goodness. He's come for the outcasts, those who are broken, who know that they're broken, and who know that they need to be made whole. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. His mission is targeted at the sinful, those who are sick with sin, and he has come to heal them and to offer them release and forgiveness from sin. He does it by associating himself with them and representing them. He does it by living the perfect life that they could never live in order to provide them with a holiness and a righteousness before God that none of us ever have a hope of earning ourselves. And he does it by dealing with our sin, laying his own life down upon a cross of suffering, dying in our place, taking all of God's justly deserved anger against our sin and our wrongdoing, which he bears in his own body as it is nailed to a cross, dying in the place of the undeserving so that they can be forgiven and accepted into God's family. He comes to provide a cure for sinners. "I have not come to call the righteous," or those who think they're righteous, he says, "but sinners to repentance." And whether you think it's appropriate or not, Jesus is going to treat that need. So it's a stinging rebuke to the conceited, cold-hearted, loveless self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, that's the story that we have before us this evening. That's the story of Levi and Jesus and the religious elite. So what lessons are there for us from this, and what can we take away and apply to our own lives? Well, firstly, for those of us who are Christians, there is here, I think, a call for us to emulate Jesus in this passage, to be like our master, to share his heart for the lost. We're called to have the same mindset and the same heart and the same drive that Jesus had. So I want to draw out from this passage a few brief applications based on what Jesus says in verse 31, where he likens himself as a doctor who has come to seek and to save the lost. And the first thing that we need to understand is that when a surgeon preps for surgery, he doesn't do so in order that he can go and sit in the staff room with all the other doctors. He doesn't scrub up so that he can go and have a nice cup of tea with all of his medical friends. He does it so that he can help those who are in need. That's his purpose as a doctor, and that needs to be our purpose as a church. See, just like in the illustration of the lifeboat station at the beginning, it can be very easy for us as Christians and as churches and as individuals to lose that focus and that objective. When we first become Christians, when we're first saved, we have that deep joy in knowing that God loves us and wants us. And it comes with a deep sense of relief and gratitude, seeing what Jesus has done to release us from the burden of our sin. And we want to share it with others, just like Levi does here in this passage. And along with that joy comes a desire to change the way that we're living. The Holy Spirit works within us and he begins to transform us. We want to come to church. We want to read our Bibles. We want to get to know God better. We want to start living in the way that God wants us to live. And we want to get rid of all those things in our life that displease God. And so we begin a process which the Bible calls sanctification. But then perhaps over time in going to church and living the Christian life, if we aren't careful, our new way of life can become a routine. It becomes second nature to us. We make friends with other Christians and church becomes a good place to be, and we spend most of our time with fellow believers. We share their attitudes, we share their beliefs, we share their behaviours, and none of that is a bad thing. But then perhaps we begin to sever all our connections with anyone who's no longer like us. Until eventually we become so comfortable with being the godly people that we've surrounded ourselves with that we don't want to be friends or be in contact with anyone else. And although we talk a lot about the need to reach the lost, we don't actually do very much at all to reach them. And the truth is that we may not even want to reach them, because reaching them is hard and it's uncomfortable and it's unpleasant. Perhaps that's better to just leave that to somebody else. It's a very real danger for us, especially if we've been coming to church for a long time. And so this passage is a warning to us that we need to make sure that we aren't distracted from the task that Jesus has called us to. Jesus went to those who were in need. He went to the lost. He isn't afraid to roll his sleeves up and get involved with those whose lives are grubby. Because he knows that if he doesn't go to them, then their sickness will kill them. Their sinfulness will take them to a lost eternity. So let me ask you, as I need to ask myself, how much time do we actually spend with people who aren't Christians? What opportunities do we have to get involved with those who don't know Jesus and who would never even think to grace the doors of this church? Do we look for opportunities to get to know such people? Or are we more content just to be in our comfortable church bubble? They're challenging questions, I think. But they're questions that we need to think about carefully, because there are people around about us who need the gospel. They need the medicine that we have to give. So we should ask ourselves, are we still about the work that Jesus called us to do? Or have we lost our sense of purpose? Are we willing to step outside of our comfortable church life to share the gospel with those who won't ever come to church? First application: when a doctor scrubs up, he does it so that he can help the sick. Second point of application: we need to understand that when a doctor performs surgery, it's vital that he keeps himself clean. Because if he goes in with dirty hands, he's not going to be of any help. In fact, he's going to contribute to hastening the patient's demise. So he scrubs up and he keeps himself clean. We have been called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We've been called to be witnesses and to share the message of love and forgiveness, which are the only way back to God for people who are lost in sin. It's therefore hard to imagine anything that could do more harm to our witness than trying to point people to the forgiveness that Jesus offers while still willfully indulging in the very same sins that Christ is offering forgiveness for. In other words, whilst we're called to go into the world in order to take the gospel to the world, we are not to use that as an excuse to indulge in worldly behaviour. What does Jesus say? What's his reason for going to this banquet? It's not to have a nice banquet and have a good party with all of these people and get involved in what they're doing. He says, no, I have come to call, I've come to call sinners to repentance. That means to change their way of lifestyle. When Jesus went to spend time with tax collectors and sinners in order to save them, he didn't go and spend time with them in order to accept their values and their beliefs and their ways of behaviour. And likewise, we as his followers must never use our call to go to unbelievers as an excuse for indulging in sinful pleasures. Jesus calls us to go into the world, but we are not to be of the world. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. When in praying for his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, he prays to the Father saying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in going to a world that is steeped in sin, we need to be very careful and we need to be very prayerful. Because I'm sure that you know as well as I do that even once we're saved, we still feel that pull to indulge in sinful behaviour. There are still temptations that beset us in our lives. So we need to be prayerful. If Jesus needed to pray for us, we certainly need to pray for ourselves and for each other. If we're going to go to help a sin-sick world, then in going to them, we need to surround ourselves in prayer and ask God to keep us from falling into sin as well. Thirdly, we need to care. A good doctor is someone who cares about the welfare of those who are sick and who wants them to be better. The Pharisees clearly didn't care about those who were lost in sin. They cared a lot about themselves and about their reputations, and they thought that they were quite fine. And that was enough for them. But Jesus cared. We see it in the gospel all the time. He cares for those who are lost in sin. He ate with sinners. He counseled prostitutes and adulterers. He stayed in the homes of tax collectors and other people who were considered to be godless. He was willing to associate himself with those who everyone else thought was undesirable. He went to them in order to rescue them and to change their lives and to bring them back to God. And he did it because he loved them. Do we share that same heart for the lost that Jesus had? We ought to, because that mercy that he shows to them is exactly the same mercy that he showed to us. See, the truth is that no matter how good we think we are, no matter how much we attend church, no matter how many things we're involved in, we're just like sinners. We're just sinners the same way that everyone else is sinners. And no matter how good our lives look on the outside, we still need to be saved by grace. And the only reason that we're here this evening, and if we're worshipping Jesus with all of our heart, the only reason that we're doing that is because the Lord Jesus came to us and he showed us his love. And we came to him empty-handed, confessing our own sin and trusting in what Christ has done alone on the cross to save us. And so, like Levi, we should want to share that good news that he received with others so that they can experience the joy that we have received, that they can experience the mercy. If we don't feel any love and compassion for these people who are lost and in need and who are going to hell without the gospel, if we don't feel any compassion for them in that state, then we really need to get on our knees and pray for forgiveness and pray that our hearts might be changed so that we become more like Jesus. Finally, before I close, there's one more point of application. It's for those who aren't Christians. It's for those who have never accepted Jesus as their Saviour and their Lord. And that is that when Jesus comes to be a doctor for those who are sick, he is speaking to you. In just the same way that he has spoken to me and all those others here who already follow him. Let me ask you, do you feel your need for a Saviour? Do you feel the weight of guilt for everything that's wrong in your life? Do you know that you're a sinner and that you need your life to be turned around? You'll never be able to turn your life around on your own. You'll never be able to do it yourself. You'll never be able to deal with the guilt. You'll never be able to deal with the twisted thoughts. You'll never be able to deal with the ill-spoken words and the regrettable practices. And though you may be here this evening, let me tell you, there's no amount of church attendance that will ever make you right with God. But Jesus can change you. He will save you, he will accept you, and he will transform you. And he will come to you regardless of who you are and regardless of what you've done and regardless of what baggage and regardless of how unworthy you might feel to be part of the church. All you need to do is turn to him. Admit your sin and repent of it and allow his death on the cross to cleanse you from all your sin. Jesus offers real forgiveness for real guilt. He sees us in our lost, broken relationships. He sees our lives with all of their mistakes and their wrong turns. He sees us in our bitterness and the guilt which we carry from which we think there is no way back. And like a doctor, he says, let me heal you. Embrace my forgiveness, my peace and my acceptance. And come and make a fresh start and follow me. Nobody is too far gone that God can't save them. Levi in this passage is proof of that. We may be a defective bunch of people. Really, honestly, we aren't the good and the great, are we? We're the bungled and the botched. We're all of us sinners. None of us are what we ought to be before God. But we can thank God that he sent Jesus Christ to be a doctor for the defective. I have not come to call the righteous, he says, but sinners to repentance.